When Jesus was about to begin his earthly ministry, one of the first individuals who asked him a question was a man by the name of John the Baptist. In John 3:13, the Bible says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." John was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And John knew that Jesus was the Christ, that is, he was the Messiah. And now this Messiah, this Son of God, is standing before John and he is requesting of him to be baptized. And we read of John's reaction in John 3 verse 14, and that's where the question is recorded. "But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee." Now listen to the question. "And comest thou to me?" See, John understood at least two things on this particular occasion. The first thing he understood is this: I am the one who is in sin. I am the sinner here, not you. And if anyone needs to be baptized, then it's me, not you. The second thing John understood was his position, didn't he? I am not the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I am not the Christ. I am merely the forerunner of Jesus Christ. I am not in first place. I am in second place. It ought to be you who is doing the baptizing. It ought to be you who is receiving the glory and the honor on this particular occasion. It was because he understood that he asked Jesus the question, "Why in the world are you coming to me?" Jesus answered John's question, did he not, in the very next verse. Notice what he said. "And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus' answer indicates the unique request that Jesus is making. Jesus understood. This is not the norm. This is not the status quo. This is not the way things normally happen. And that's the reason he used the words, "Suffer it to be so now." My friends, you suffer the exception, not the rule. John's baptism was for the remission of sins. John's baptism was for individuals who had violated the will of God, and he knew this individual standing before me is the perfect Son of the living God. He doesn't need to be baptized. Jesus says, yes, but suffer this particular example. For it becomes us to do what? To fulfill all righteousness. That's why Jesus was there. Psalm 119, 172 says, "All thy commandments are righteousness." Why was Jesus standing before John requesting to be baptized? Because God commanded it. That's why. God the Father wanted His Son to be baptized by John the Baptist, and therefore Jesus was going to do exactly what God authorized. Notice what the text says with this: John suffered him. And on that particular occasion, Jesus was baptized by John. We know that he was well pleasing to the Father, don't we? When he comes up out of the water, the heavens open, and there's a voice from heaven. And what does it say? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus was doing the will of God. And that's why he came to John. Questions and answers. Sometimes questions spring forth from our lips spontaneously, don't they? And that's the way it was with John on that particular occasion. Jesus is here. I can't believe he's here. I can't believe he wants me to baptize him. Why in the world are you coming to me? Spontaneous questions. But then sometimes our questions are well thought out questions, are they not? We've read, we've studied, we've tried to understand, and for some reason we just cannot get a grasp on something. And therefore, we formulate a question and we ask that question to someone who we hope knows the answers. I don't know where your questions come from. I don't know if they're spontaneous. I don't know if they're well thought out questions, but I do know this. We have questions and answers every first Sunday of the month, don't we? Either first lesson or second lesson. And whoever's not here, they just missed the best lesson of the month. I know what Kevin said, and I appreciate what he said in his prayer too. We got three questions that we're going to be answering in our sermon this morning. And the first one is this. Why are spiritual things difficult to do at times? And there's some illustrations. Bible study, prayer, ordering our priorities, and even overcoming sin. I bet every one of us can attest to the truthfulness of that question, can't we? There are sometimes spiritual things, things that God wants us to do, things that we know we ought to do as God's children are just difficult to be done. And the questioner wants to know why. Why is it so difficult? I've got three answers for you. Number one, difficult things spiritually are difficult because they are difficult. How you like that one? Boy, that took me a long time to think up. You know it? Bible study, prayer. Folks, that takes focused attention, does it not? Not only does it take focused attention, it also takes discipline. An individual has to take time out of his day. An individual has to withdraw somewhere and has to study his Bible or has to pray. And sometimes we have to do that over a long period of time if we are going to be successful in either of those two endeavors. And that focused attention, that persistence, that effort that's involved, sometimes that is very, very difficult to do. And what's amazing to me is the Bible doesn't deny those things. 2 Timothy 2:15, most of the time we quote that passage as follows. Study to show thyself approved unto God, don't we? But in other translations, other than the King James Version, the first word, study, is often translated with another word, diligence. Notice what the American Standard Version says. Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Give diligence, Paul says. That little word diligence means put in the time, put in the effort, put in the labor, put in the struggle. To be approved unto God, to rightly divide the word of truth. Paul understood Bible study is not easy. And it's going to take diligence on your part to get it done. We turn in our Bibles to another verse, Colossians 4:12. And Paul makes mention of a man by the name of Epaphras. He's writing to the church at Colossae, and there's some interesting things about Epaphras. One of them was this. He was a member of the church at Colossae. How do we know that? Because Paul tells the church at Colossae, he is one of you. He's a member of your congregation. But right now, Epaphras was with the Apostle Paul, and Paul was watching Epaphras, and he told about some things that Epaphras was doing, and here was one of them. Always laboring fervent for you in prayer. There's two words Paul uses to describe the prayers of this man. Laboring how? Fervently. Both words indicate extreme effort on the part of this individual. Folks, if we do prayer right, if we really understood prayer, if we entered into our closets, when we came out on the other side, we would be worn out because of what we were praying. It involves emotional intensity, does it not? It involves a spirit that is sincere and true, that's on fire before the Almighty God, pouring out those prayers unto God. Remember Jesus in the garden, the Bible says that his sweat was as drops of blood proceeding from his forehead. laboring fervently in prayer. Why are spiritual things difficult to do? Because they're difficult. It's just the way it is. There's some things that are just hard, aren't they? And we have to make up our minds that I'm going to do the hard things. But secondly, spiritual things can be hard to do and difficult to do because we are battling a pretty strong adversary, aren't we? The Bible says of Satan that he is as a roaring lion. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. This enemy who stands against us, folks, he is not a weakling. Not at all. And he is also a very subtle being, isn't he? He is crafty. He is cunning. He is sly. He is wily. He knows exactly what he's doing. And over the course of time, he watches us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our frailties. He knows our lusts. He knows our desires. And he's going to do everything he can do to tap into that in order to get us to sin. And Paul wrote about that in 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear, lest that by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity which is in Christ. We're fighting the devil. We're fighting an arch enemy. We are fighting someone who is strong as can be and just as wicked as can be and just as slick as can be. My friends, that makes our battle extremely difficult, doesn't it? How about this third reason? Another reason our doing spiritual things is difficult is because we have to fight the lusts of the flesh. Our flesh has longings, desires, cravings, and wants that just yearn to be filled, do they not? And many times these cravings and desires that we have go against the Spirit of God. They go against what we're supposed to be doing as spiritual, godly people. And Paul wrote about it in Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do that which ye would. You see, sometimes we lose the fight, don't we? Because of our own desires and our own wants. Think about some things. How will I spend my time? I have to make a decision. Am I going to spend my time doing this spiritual thing, or am I going to spend my time doing some secular thing? The secular thing draws the lust of the flesh, doesn't it? I want to do that. I yearn to do that. I need to do that. In fact, sometimes we convince ourselves, I got to do that. How about this one? How will we satisfy our cravings? Our flesh has all kinds of cravings, does it not? And Satan knows exactly how to entice those cravings, doesn't he? Am I going to satisfy my flesh, or am I going to do what God wants me to do and refrain from that satisfaction? Sometimes deep down inside, I want others to accept me, and I want to belong, don't I? And sometimes doing God's will causes me not to be accepted. In fact, it causes me to be rejected by other individuals. But my flesh wants to be accepted. My flesh wants to be loved. My flesh wants to belong. And so I'm having to fight the battle of the flesh. Now notice this next point. When our fleshly desires are fulfilled, we have a tendency to love the thing that fulfills them. even if that thing is a part of the world, even if that thing is sinful, even if that thing originates from the devil itself. You see, we love to have the flesh fulfilled, and what it is, oh, whatever fulfills the desires are wonderful. And that's why John writes, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, it is possible for me to develop a love for things in this world that satisfy the desires of my flesh. And folks, when that happens, many times those things separate me from the very love of the Almighty God, don't they? It's the very reason that Peter tells us to abstain from fleshly lust. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which work against the soul. It is a daily battle, isn't it? And my friends, the more we yield, the more we succumb to what Satan wants of us, the easier it is to do it. In fact, the easier it is to develop that love relationship with wicked things. Three reasons as to why it is difficult to live the Christian life sometime. Number one, it's just difficult. Number two, we have a fierce enemy against whom we are fighting. And number three, you and I are at war, even with ourselves, fighting the desires of the flesh. All of those things make living the Christian life very hard. Question two. I think we have talked about this question, especially in our Wednesday night class, but we haven't really just stayed on it and focused on it just a lot. We haven't put a lot of verses to it, so I thought it'd be a good question to answer. And it goes like this. If the Jewish people are still practicing the Jewish faith, shouldn't they be practicing animal sacrifices? That's a good question, isn't it? The law of Moses clearly teaches that animal sacrifices were a part of that covenant, weren't they? There were numerous sacrifices, offerings, and special days that required the offering of animals, weren't there? How about some of these? Burnt offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings. The Passover, we always talk about the Passover lamb, don't we? On Pentecost Day, there are all kinds of sacrifices that were made in commemoration of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. In the seventh month of the 15th day, there was also another day, the Day of Atonement. A bull was offered, a goat was offered, and other sacrifices were made. If you lived in Jerusalem and you went down to the temple, there was the morning sacrifice, there was the evening sacrifice, every day of the year. The new moon rolls around and again, there are more sacrifices being made and there were all kinds of animals that were sacrificed, were they not? Cows, sheep, goats, pigeons, doves, all kinds of animals were offered under the law of Moses. When you pick up the book of Leviticus, and you start right there in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, guess what you read? You read about a book that is filled with instructions, requirements, obligations regarding the offerings of the children of Israel. And the Lord called unto Moses out of the tabernacle of the congregation of the people, and said unto him, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any of you bring an offering unto the Lord, watch this, ye shall bring of your offering of the cattle, of the herd, and of the flock. Animal sacrifices. If you're going to come before God, you bring your cattle. They can be of the flock. They can be of the herd. It doesn't matter what you bring. Because there's instructions for all of those things, weren't there? It was predicted, however, that there was going to come a day when the children of Israel entered into the promised land, that God would choose a very special place. A place that is referred to as His. His habitation, His dwelling place, and the Bible says it's going to be a place that God Himself shall choose. And we read about it several times in the book of Deuteronomy. What's interesting is that it was the place where sacrifice was to be made. Notice Deuteronomy 12, 5 and 6. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose, out of all the tribes, to put His name there, even unto His habitation shall ye seek. There shall ye come thither, and thither shall ye bring what? Burnt offerings, tithes, heave offerings of your hands, vows, free will offerings, and the what? And the offerings of your flocks and of your herds. Now think about what we're saying. The Old Testament is in effect. You're a Jew. Number one, you must sacrifice. It's not an option. And you sacrifice what? You sacrifice animals, do you not? It may be a bull. It may be a lamb. It may be just a pigeon or a dove, but you bring your offering unto the Almighty God. And the Bible says you must sacrifice it in the place which the Lord God shall choose. Where was that place? It was the tribe of Judah. It was the city of Jerusalem. And the place, as far as the exact place, was the tabernacle. Look at Psalm 132, verse 13. For the Lord hath what? Chosen Zion. He hath desired it for His habitation. When the Jews came to worship, when they came to sacrifice, when they came to give their offerings, it was to be done in Judah, in Jerusalem, at the temple. That was the chosen place of sacrifice. Now, if you've been attending our Wednesday night Bible study for the last 20 years, you know about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, don't you? In AD 70, those Roman armies led by Titus come against Jerusalem, destroy the gates, destroy the walls, enter into the city, and ultimately take down the temple itself. Exactly as Jesus predicted. Not one stone left upon another. To this date, that temple has never, ever, ever been rebuilt. And folks, right there is the main reason that Jews do not offer sacrifices unto God today. Remember, it had to be at the place that God has chosen for sacrifice to be made. That place has been totally annihilated. And therefore, the Jews do not offer animal sacrifices today. What's interesting now is that atop of the Temple Mount, since the Dome of the Rock, a very special place, not to Jews and not to Christians, Muslims. Isn't that amazing? A Muslim memorial sits right on the top of the temple site in Jerusalem. Right now, it is impossible for the Jews to offer up sacrifices unto God. Have you ever heard of a little doctrine called premillennialism? It's not a little doctrine. is a big doctrine. One of the most interesting things about premillennialism to me is this. They teach that when Jesus comes again, well, really, before Jesus comes again, the temple is going to be rebuilt. But when he finally gets here, he's going to reestablish the Jews as the people of God, and they are going to reinstate the sacrifices of the old law. I want you to go back some time and do some study about how many animals were offered at the temple on various occasions. Folks, we're talking about thousands and thousands and thousands of animals. And a premillennialist believes that one of these days, all of those sacrifices are going to be offered again at the temple. It's unbelievable. Listen to this quote. This study suggests that animal sacrifices during the millennium will serve primarily to remove ceremonial uncleanness and prevent defilement from polluting the temple envisioned by Ezekiel. This will be necessary because the glorious presence of Yahweh will once again be dwelling on the earth in the midst of a sinful and unclean people. Because of God's promise to dwell on the earth during the millennium, as stated in the New Covenant, it is necessary that He protect His presence through sacrifice. It should be further added that this sacrificial system will be a temporary one, in that the millennium, with its partial population of unglorified humanity, will last only 1,000 years. That's just one quote from a premillennialist who believes sacrifice will be reinstituted during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth. If you look at the end of that, it says liberty.edu. That is Liberty University, folks. That's where that quote comes from. A good Baptist school who believes in premillennialism. I thought Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, didn't you? I thought Jesus died once in the end of the world for all sin and all iniquity. But for some reason, the premillennialists believe animals are going to have to be sacrificed again. Even though they can't what? Even though they can't take away sin. It's unbelievable. It is an ungodly, corrupt, unscriptural, false system, folks. Premillennialism is complete error. Question number three. Ooh, we're just moving right through this, aren't we? How about this one? We supported Jet Smith while he was in the Georgia School of Theology. We are going to be sending all of our contributions over budget to the Georgia School of Theology in November. That's this month, folks. We've got 4 Sundays to do this. It's one of our outreach programs in harmony with our theme for this year, reaching out to other individuals. Can you remind us about some of the elements of that school of preaching? Well, as was stated in the question, it is referred to as the Georgia School of Theology. It's a very young school. It's only been in existence for 2 years. It began August the 2nd, 2021. Jet was a part of that very first class in that school. It's a 2-year program, so the very next year, the second class came along on August the 1st, 2022. The first graduating class was this past July. July the 22nd, 2023, and Jet Smith, who we supported, graduated from that school at that particular time. Since his graduation, he has married, and he's also got a little baby now. Ain't that the cutest little thing? Little Jude is his name. And one of these days, he's going to be a preacher. You can just see it all on his face. But I'm glad we got to support Jed. He's been here two or three times, hasn't he, and spoken. I've never even heard him preach except over the internet. Y'all got to meet him, talk to him. I know his family and all. But we know that school's trained one good preacher of the gospel, don't we? It's supported by a congregation known as the Warner Robins Congregation, the Warner Robins Church of Christ. They have four elders, they have 10 deacons, and they have a man by the name of Daniel Steersman, who is the minister of that congregation. Some of you may have heard of a man by the name of Jackie Steersman. Jackie Steersman was the director of the Florida School of Preaching in Lakeland, Florida. Jackie has passed away, and now his son is there at the Warner Robins congregation. The mission is set forth on their website. We read this before. I thought it'd be good to read it again. To thoroughly prepare sound preachers, teachers, and leaders to meet the needs and challenges of local church in Georgia and the southeastern United States. The Georgia School of Theology teaches the skills needed to biblically lead from pulpit, in the classroom, and the home. Students will receive a comprehensive instruction in the books of the Bible, its history, languages, public speaking, writing, teaching, counseling, and pastoral skills. Number two, to defend the Bible as God's verbal, plenarily inspired word against false teaching. Our instructors steadfastly affirm and teach the authority and inspiration of God's Word. Number three, provide leadership training and support for churches of Christ in Georgia and the Southeast United States to meet biblically mandated leadership expectations. And number four, to assist sound congregations with church planning to grow God's kingdom in Georgia and the Southeastern United States. So they have four different things that they are trying to do through that school. Here's their director, a man by the name of Dave Domingue. On their website, Dave talks about this school. And I got with Glenn, and guess what? We got fancy technology today, boy. I'm telling you. We are going to...
Battery 100%.
That's not it. And that wasn't Dave. But we're going to listen to something that... Dave put forth. It's about 2 minutes, and just hear what he has to say about the school, and you'll get to meet him as a person.
Hello, and welcome to the Georgia School of Theology's website. I'm Dave Domingue, Director of GST, and we want to thank you for your desire to serve our Lord. Whether you're thinking about becoming a student at GST or looking to support the school and our students, we invite you to look around and get to know us. You'll find information about our comprehensive approach to build sound, scholarly servants of Christ. And believe you'll like what you see. Here at GST, we're about uniting your love for God and His Word with sound, biblical, and scholarly instruction. We do this by giving you access to some of the best preachers and teachers in our brotherhood, men known for their unblemished and engaging proclamation of God's Word. These are men who have accumulated years of knowledge and wisdom, men eager to share with you so you could share with others also, just as 2 Timothy 2:2 commands. Our curriculum is designed to equip men for every good work in the home, congregation, and community. Students are challenged to fully use their God-given intellect. During their 2 years with GST, students will acquire the skills and tools to dive deeper than ever before into God's Word. And they'll receive specialized instruction in the area of their choice, in apologetics, leadership, or missions. GST students will also exercise their heart in service to others. Each year, students will use their broadcasting and social media skills to help congregations to share Christ. They'll gain practical, hands-on experience proclaiming God's Word for local and regional congregations and their communities. Students will also participate in the sharing of Christ in our annual mission work in Jamaica. It is still true today that the laborers are few and the harvest is plentiful. Our Lord is seeking men with a passion to proclaim His Word. Men who will humbly serve Him and humanity. Maybe you are that man. Thank you for taking time to get to know us. If you have any questions or if we can assist you in any way, reach out to us, call, or click the request information on the button on this page. We look forward to getting to know you, and God bless.
He mentioned the instructors at the school and that they were well-known individuals, and several of them are to us. Steve Atnip, all of us know Steve from over Black Creek congregation. Terry Burris is a instructor there, David Decker, Mike Ellidge, Eddie Fisher, Elliot Glasgow, Elliot's a friend of mine, Jeremy Green, John Gross, Gary Hampton. Gary's been a faithful gospel preacher for a long time, and he's been even in charge of preacher training schools as well in the past. Neil Pollard, many of you may have seen Neil on lectureships, or he used to be associated heavily with the Brown Trail School of Preaching. Dave Rogers, Phil Sanders, all of us know him through the television. Norman Spain, Daniel Steersman, that's the preacher there at the Warner Robins congregation, Alan Webster, and also Dan Winkler. So all of those are the instructors who are there. Good, solid preachers and teachers of the gospel of Christ. I found it interesting that they have what is known as an advisory board of four ministers who help and assist them when it comes time to making decisions about various things. And some of those are some of their instructors. Phil Sanders is one of those men. Dan Winkler is one of those men. Melvin Ote, we've had him here for our gospel meeting in times past, and also Brother Neil Pollard. So they get together with the elders, they get together with the director, and they just give advice and talk through things, talk through any issues that might be developing as far as the school is concerned. One of the main differences between this school and maybe some of the other schools of preaching is that they do two things. Number one, all their students are required to go to in-class learning for about 3 days a week. And then 2 days, they do their instruction online, because many of those teachers are far away places, so they do online instruction, which is a little bit different than some of the other schools. But for the month of November, we're going to be taking up contribution. We're going to be sending every dime of that over budget to that congregation and supporting them. So keep that in mind as we go forward this year, and let's do our this month, and let's do our best to send them a good congregation. They're doing a good work there. It's not far from us, and we appreciate the things that they are doing. Today is questions and answers, and we get to the conclusion. I thought, you know what? It's my time to ask questions. Ha ha. I should make you get out a pen and paper and take these up, but I won't. What question did John the Baptist ask Jesus when he came to be baptized? You remember? I realize it's been farther than 2 minutes ago. How about this one? What is one reason doing spiritual things is difficult? We gave three. I just want one. How about this one? Do you understand why the Jews do not offer sacrifices right now, even though they claim to be Jews living under the old covenant? And then the last question, what preacher training school are we supporting during November? I hope you know the answers to those four. If not, I need to preach this lesson all over again. Okay? How about this question? Are you a Christian? Most important question anybody could ever ask themselves, am I a Christian? My friend, if you have not obeyed the gospel, you are not a Christian. It's just that simple. But fortunately, we know the gospel plan of salvation, don't we? We're told to hear the truth of God's Word, and we're to hear it swiftly, according to James 1:19. Jesus said, "Believe on me as the Son of the living God," John 8:24. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, told those individuals who had asked, "What must we do?" Very first command, repent, Acts 2:38. We're to confess the beautiful name of Jesus, according to Romans 10:9-10. When you find yourself in a believing, penitent condition, the only thing that needs to be said is this, "And now why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22, verse 16. Are you here and do you need to do that? That's the way you become a Christian. Now here's another question. Are you a faithful Christian? It's one thing to be called one. It's another thing to live as one. Isn't it? Does your life truly reflect the life that Christ desires for you to live? Are you faithful? Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Do you need to respond to this invitation? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?